chapter 5 as we continue our study of this letter. We come now to a section that we will be in for several, I don't want to say months, maybe months, for weeks anyway, on the family. And I have been in prayer that this would be used to strengthen families that are strong, to draw together families that are struggling, and be used for God's purpose and glory. On the back of your bulletin, there is an outline you can follow the message with. And if you would like to get the messages via email each week, there's a place on the welcome slip you can fill out and drop that in the offering plate later, and we'll sign you up for that. All of the messages are on the church website as well, and we're trying to work now on getting some of the back ones onto the audio track on the website. So all of that is available. We come to Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." I chose the title of the message, "What? Me? Submit to him?" Because I suspect that that might be the reaction of many women when they hear that I am speaking on the subject of wives submitting to their husbands. Now, some women might not verbalize it, but I would venture to say there are a number of ladies who are prone to thinking, how can he even think about such a message in a time like this? I mean, what is he, living in the dark ages or what? And I suspect that the feminist movement has made more inroads into the evangelical church, ours included, if I may dare say it, than we care to admit. I know a lot of pastors who would dodge this text, and yes, I was tempted, but I think it is part of inspired scripture. And so I assure you, I have spent many, many hours trying to pore over it. I try as much as I am able to divorce myself from our cultural influence as I come to a text like this and say, what exactly is God, is the Holy Spirit saying to us in this day and age? And why does it say it here? Now, what it says is fairly straightforward, and that is that as the church is subject to Christ, so wives are to be subject to their own husbands in everything. And that's almost a verbatim quote from verse 24. Now, I'm making an assumption this morning. I am not going to prove to you that this is the Word of God. I'm assuming that as God's people, you accept Scripture as being inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. But because it goes so strongly against our cultural mindset, I want to offer a few comments that might help us as we approach this text. The first thing that I would say is that as with all of God's commandments, these commands in our text are for our good from an all-wise, loving God, a God who created marriage, who gave it to us, and so he can best explain to us how it is designed, how it works, how we are to live in it if we want his blessing. In this vein, I also would say that God is not some sort of a cosmic male chauvinist who gets great delight in inflicting pain on women and giving rewards to men. That would be blasphemy to suggest such a thing. But God knows and loves men and women equally, and he gives us all of these commands for our good. And we will be blessed by him as we obey. Let me also say in this regard, all Christians, men and women, are under authority. So it's not like men are out from under authority, can do as they please, and women have to submit. All men are under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and you and I, men, will answer to Christ someday for how we obeyed what his word says to us. And we are all under the elders in a local church. We saw all of this last time. And so to live in rebellion to authority is to live in defiance of God himself, who is the only authority in the universe and who ordains all authority. And again, I refer you to last week if you missed that message. A second thing to note as we approach this text is that women are in no way regarded as inferior or put down or degraded by this command. The church is not degraded by submitting to Christ. In fact, it is for the church's glory to submit to Christ. And so it is not degrading for a wife to submit to her husband, but rather it results in, quoting the words of verse 27, her glory, that she will have no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so submission in this context results in her ultimate glory and good. A third thing to note is that the context here is one of joy and thankfulness from being filled with the Holy Spirit, verses 18 to 20. And so a wife's submission to her husband is not to be, as it is often portrayed, a cross that she must glumly bear. It is her lot in life. Oh, woe is me, but I must obey. That is a completely satanic view of this text, because this text is all about joy. And the way to joy always for all of us is in obedience to our God. And so the way of joy for a wife is to be subject to her own husband as to the Lord. A fourth thing we need to understand in approaching this text is that Christian marriage is designed to be a powerful witness to a world where everyone is fighting for their rights. That's the mood of our society, as I pointed out last week. And the world ought to look at a Christian marriage and be shocked with the difference between that and the world. As the world looks at a Christian husband who tenderly and sacrificially lays down his life for his wife, as verse 25 will tell us to do. And as they see a Christian wife joyfully submitting to her husband and respecting him and seeking his good as she is commanded to do. And as they see, as we will see in chapter 6, Christian children submitting to their parents and obeying them. Christian parents lovingly training their children in the ways of the Lord. And they compare that with the garbage they see on television, all of the stupid sitcoms where somebody's tearing down somebody else and the kids are ripping their parents and all of that. They ought to just go, whoa, look at the difference. And it ought to stun them into realizing the beauty that is in Jesus Christ. You know, in both the Old and the New Testaments, the Bible uses the picture of God and his people, compares it to marriage. And, of course, here in verse 32, Paul does that as he says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. I would have thought he was speaking about marriage. Well, he is, but he says that's just on the one level. Marriage is all about Christ and the church. And as we saw last week, God is triune. He is one God, but he is three persons. And those three persons are equal in deity. They, yet, though equal, the Son submits to the Father and the Spirit to the Father and the Son to carry out the divine plan. Now, when God created man in Genesis 1, it says he created us in his image, and then it adds, male and female created he them. And so as male and female, especially in the marriage relationship, we are to reflect this mysterious glory of the Trinity in which there is total equality of persons, and yet there is submission and authority, and it is carried out in perfect love and harmony with no rivalry between the members of the Trinity. They aren't competing for dominance or anything like that. And that is to be, for us, what is described as the relationship that we are to have in marriage. And so in marriage, husband and wife are equal as persons, equal in terms of God's grace and salvation. And yet there is an order of authority and submission. And that is because we are to reflect the very image of the invisible God in our relationships in order that people may marvel at him. Now, when a husband treats a wife poorly, when a husband puts a wife down, he is proclaiming heresy. He is saying to the world that Jesus Christ abuses and puts down his bride. That is unthinkable. Christ does not do that. If a husband is a dictator over his wife, barking commands and expecting to be obeyed like an army drill sergeant, he is proclaiming a false message to the world. And that message is that Jesus Christ is not gentle, he is not patient, he is not loving, he is in it for himself, and we are simply to do his bidding, even if it is not pleasant and good and so on. And it is a wrong message about Christ and the church. Or to go the other extreme, there are many husbands who abdicate leadership in their families. They're simply passive, let the wife do everything. They are broadcasting a false message to the world, and that is Christ doesn't shepherd his flock. Christ doesn't care about his people to give them direction and help them to become holy and blameless and so on. He's just doing his own thing. Same if a husband deserts his wife, either through unfaithfulness or indifference, or if he's married to his career or to his hobbies. He is preaching that Christ doesn't care about his bride. Christ is doing his thing. His bride is over there doing hers. And he is disconnected from her. It's a false message. And so what I'm saying is it's very, very important that our marriages be sound biblically, because we are saying something to this lost world. And they ought to be able to just look at us and say, wow, those people are different. Look at the love that man has for his wife. Look at how that wife responds to her husband and respects him. And, whoa, what is it? And we tell him it's about Jesus. Now, with that as a background, let me try to explain and apply our text with four main statements. And the first one is this. To submit biblically to your husband, you must be in submission to the Lord. Notice verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, the verb in the New American Standard is in italics because it is not in the Greek text. It is carried over and assumed from verse 21. And as we saw, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ is a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You are subject to the Spirit. You will be subject to one another, wives, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. Now, as to the Lord doesn't mean that a wife must submit to her husband in exactly the same way as she submits to the Lord for this reason. The Lord is perfect and husbands are far from it. And all the women said, amen, right? Okay, we are not perfect. We fall short many times. But what Paul means is submission to your husband is part of your obedience to the Lord. And so the idea is, if you're fighting against this text, if when you read this text, you say, I don't like this and slam your Bible shut or jump to your favorite verse, you've got a problem with the Lord. This is part of the Lord's word. And that's true, by the way, of a lot of difficult doctrines in Scripture. I hope you don't say, well, I don't like this one and move on. I've heard of people that do that with Romans chapter 9. They don't like the doctrine of God's sovereignty, so they do a little end run and go on to their favorite passages. That is not being subject to the inspired word of God. It's all there for profit. You got to grapple with it all and submit to it all. And so you begin by yielding to the Lord and saying, Lord, this is your word. I trust this is your word. And I submit to you and your word. A second statement is to submit biblically to your husband. You must recognize that he is, in fact, your head. You'll notice verse 23 explains verse 22. The word for means I'm going to explain it to you. And Paul here does not say the husband ought to be the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. You notice he says the husband is the head of his wife. It's not a command. It's a fact that he is stating. Now, granted, some husbands are very weak and ineffective and just plain lousy heads of their wives. They aren't good leaders. They're passive. But they're still in that position. The husband is the head of his wife. That's what he says. He doesn't bring it up for debate. He doesn't say it ought to happen. He says it is. Douglas Wilson, in his book Reforming Marriage, which I have had out on the book table, I don't know if there's still copies, but he writes this. He says, meditating on this is a very valuable thing for husbands to do. Because the husband is the head of his wife, he finds himself in a position of inescapable leadership. He cannot successfully refuse to lead. If he attempts to abdicate in some way, he may, through his rebellion, lead poorly. But no matter what he does or where he goes, he does so as the head of his wife. This is how God designed marriage. Now, the fact of the husband's headship, which is analogous to Christ's headship over the church, has at least two implications we need to consider. First of all, the husband's headship means that there are gender-based roles in marriage that are ordained by God. There is a sense, as we saw in verse 21, I believe, in which all believers are to submit one to another. But there is also in the Bible clearly a restricted sense in which wives are to submit to husbands in a way that husbands are not commanded to submit to wives. It is significant whenever the New Testament brings up the husband-wife relationship. And I can't go to the text, but I listed the verses in the printed notes. But whenever it does, it always gives the same command to the wife to be subject to her husband using the same verb that is used here. But it never commands the husband in those contexts, be subject to your wife. Now, the verb, as we saw last week, means to put oneself in rank under another person. Also, here's an important fact. All of the commands to be subject to your husband are given to the wife. Never once is the husband told, get your wife under subjection. In other words, this is a command for women. When it comes to men, we'll see next week the command to men. It doesn't command the husband to be the head, as we've seen, but rather it's a fact. And the command is, wives, recognize this fact and live accordingly. That's what Paul says, and Peter, in the New Testament. Now, this isn't a culturally determined role, as the feminists argue, that we're free to discard since it doesn't fit our culture. Think about it. God could have created Adam and Eve at the same instant with the same command. They would have both been created. God chose to do it a different way for a reason. He also could have commanded and Eve would have shown up later. He didn't do it that way. He took Eve out of Adam's side for a lesson, a reason. And that is, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 11:9, "For indeed, the man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." And as Genesis says, she was created to be a helper suitable for the man in his God-assigned role and tasks. And so these roles in marriage are not culturally determined. Now, notice I said roles, not duties in terms of household maintenance. The Bible, as far as I know, never says wives must always do the dishes and husbands must always sit and watch TV. It doesn't say that. And so couples have to work out together in harmony. Can you do this and I'll do this, and we share together in the tasks that are necessary to make a household work. But the roles the husband has had and the wife is subject to the husband are fixed and are transcultural. A second thing, implication of the fact of the husband's headship, is that just as Christ is in headship over the church, and that means he's in authority over the church for her good, so the husband has authority over his wife for her good. In other words, headship here means authority. It's used that way in chapter 1, verse 22. It's used that way in 1 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul writes, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." He's talking about an order of authority in the Godhead and in human creation. Now, as we saw last week, biblical authority, please hear me, men, is never given for the advantage of the one in authority. That's the world's way. Hey, I'm in power. I got perks. I can use this for my own, feather my own nest. That is the world. The Bible always teaches that authority is given for the blessing and the protection of those under authority. And if you abuse that, you answer to God. It's like you're a steward of God's business, a manager. And if you use the business to feather your pockets, you answer to the boss who owns the business. You just blew it as a manager. The manager is to make the business thrive for the boss and for the good of all the employees. And in the same way, a husband is to make the family thrive for the Lord and for the good, the blessing, the protection of his wife and children, that they would become all that God wants them to be. Now, this doesn't mean, the husband being in authority, that he makes all the decisions. It does mean he is responsible for all the decisions made. See the difference? He's responsible. So if he says, do whatever you want, honey, and she makes a bad decision, he will be called on the carpet for it before the Lord. He was responsible. Now, after explaining the analogy as Christ also is head of the church in verse 23, he adds, "He himself being the Savior of the body." Now, commentators puzzle over why he says that there, but it seems to me that by throwing that in, Paul is both exhorting the husbands and assuring the wives. He is exhorting the husbands to say, Christ's headship over the church wasn't for his advantage, but that he might save the church. Now, that role is unique. We are not saviors of our wives, but what Christ did for the church is analogous to what husbands are to do for their wives, as verse 25 goes on to say. Love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Your role as a husband is one of sacrificial, self-denying love for your wife. And so that is an exhortation to husbands, verse 23. But also, wives can be assured you will not be harmed in this relationship because your husband is going to lay down his life for you. He is going to sacrifice himself that you might be all that God wants you to be. And so you can trust that God will look after you in that relationship. Husbands who abdicate their God-given authority in the home leave their wives spiritually unprotected. They are abandoning the role that God has given them to do. So, to review, to submit biblically to your husband, first of all, means being in subject submission to the Lord. And secondly, it means recognizing the fact that your husband is your head or your authority. Thirdly, to submit biblically to your husband, you must understand what biblical submission is and is not. And I'm going to give you a brief definition that I just came up with, and then seven statements, positive and negative, on what it is and is not. Here's the definition. Biblical submission is the attitude and action of willingly and wholeheartedly respecting, yielding to, and obeying the authority of another. And that definition doesn't just apply to marriage. It applies to all of the spheres of authority we looked at last week, to the Lord himself, to human government, to church government, yes, to wives and husbands, to children and parents, to workers and employees. And it includes our attitude because respect is an attitude. And because it is not to be forced, grudging, all right, I'll submit to this guy, but I don't like it. It's to be willing. It is to be wholehearted. And applied to wives, it includes the following. First of all, submission, I believe, involves respecting your husband. When Paul goes to sum up his counsel down in verse 33, he tells the husbands there to love his wife even as himself. And then you would expect the next thing he's going to say is, and wives, be subject to your husbands. But he says, and wives, let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. A large part of submission includes respect. And there have been a number of books written on this and chapters in books, a whole book called Love and Respect. Some of you are familiar with the video series and the book by Dr. Emerson Eggerichs. But at the very least, what respecting your husband means is you don't attack him. You're not trying to bring him down, put him down. Rather, it means you're on your husband's team and you're his main cheerleader. You're encouraging him on in what God has given him to do. And if he makes a mistake, a wife in respect should assure her husband of her loyalty and love. So I could go on and on and on respect, but just in a nutshell, that's it. Secondly, submission includes the desire to please the one over you. You know, invariably, when I counsel couples who are in marital trouble, they are competing. They're trying to get dominance. And they are on opposite sides trying to win. The wife is not trying to please her husband. She's trying to get him under control or make him pay for what he's done to me, getting even. Submission means, very simply, you want to make him happy. You want to please him. You want him to be a happy man in your relationship, in your family. Yeah, but what? You know, and that's how they always come back. Yeah, but if you knew what, and it's this. And, you know, that's not submission. Submission is, does he like a certain meal? Yeah. Fix it. Cheerfully. Often. Does he like the house neat? Yeah, but keep the house neat. You know, you're trying to please him. Please him. Not make him miserable. Not make him pay. pleasing. You know, if you're subject to the Lord, you're not trying to make the Lord do, you know, pay. You're trying to please Him, aren't you? Doing all things pleasing unto Him. A third thing submission means, and I could preach sermons on each of these. I hope you see. I'm just kind of skimming. It means not subverting your husband's will and desires through deception, manipulation, and whining. I've seen wives, again, they put on a veneer of submission to their husband. Yes, dear. And then they go behind his back and they try and pull all the strings to get what they wanted anyway and get, you know, to do an end run around what they know their husband wants. Again, that's not pleasing him. And it's just nagging until maybe he finally says, all right, do it your way, whatever. He wants peace. That's not submission. Fourth, submission means responding to your husband as leader and lover. Many husbands, frankly, me included, feel threatened and incompetent as leaders in our homes. It's not an easy task. And so here's the husband, and he takes a stab at leading in some way, and the wife immediately shoots him down with, that's a dumb idea. You know, or of all the stupid things I've ever heard you say, that's got to be the tops. Guess what? He won't try again. Or maybe, you know, the wife says, man, I wish my husband would be more romantic. And so one night he suggests some idea for a romantic evening to go out together and do something. And she says, that doesn't sound like a good idea. Okay. He isn't going to try again if he's not feeling real comfortable in that role. So, again, don't criticize any attempts at leadership. Fan the flame if you see it. Just a flicker. Don't blow it out. Say, yay, good. And also, by the way, wives, husbands aren't real good at sharing feelings. If your husband ever opens up and shares with you a fear that's nagging at him, or somewhere where he's just feeling a little uncertain in life and insecure, don't just say, oh, that's stupid. Listen, encourage him. Respond favorably is what I'm saying. Don't be resistant. Fifthly, submission does not imply the inferiority of the wife to her husband, I would add, in any way. That would be heretical. It would say that Jesus is inferior to the Father because he submits to him. Even in eternity, we read in 1 Corinthians 15:28, Jesus submits to the Father. He is not inferior. He is fully God. And so the idea that being submissive to someone means I'm inferior to him is ridiculous. Now, a good manager, husbands, if you're a manager of a company, you want talent in that company. You want to use that talent to its fullest for the good of the company. A good husband in the home, if he sees his wife is sharp in an area, sharper than he is, won't be threatened. He'll say, praise God, man, she can do that better than I can. Use her in that area. It's all for the good of the family. And that doesn't mean I'm being subject to her if I say she's a lot better at doing that than I can do it. So let her go, you know, fan the flame, help her to succeed. A sixth thing is submission does not imply passivity. And this is a common mistake. Being subject to your husband doesn't mean you won't try to influence him. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, wives, if your own husbands are disobedient to the word, just be a passive whatever. No. Win him by your godly behavior. It assumes that the wife is trying to influence the husband for the Lord. It just tells her how to do it by her gentle and quiet spirit and so on. Or read the Proverbs 31 wife. She is hardly a model of passivity. And this woman is active. She is a go-getter. She's doing all kinds of things. Now, a submissive wife, I contend, if she loves her husband, must lovingly, humbly confront him if he is in sin. You don't love someone if you see him heading into sin and you don't say, wait a minute, wait a minute. You got to do it the right way, but you got to do it. If a wife is dissatisfied with her husband's insensitivity or his aloofness, she needs to communicate that to him. If she has a strong opinion, her husband needs to know what she thinks and how strongly she thinks it. Because without honest, open communication, you cannot have closeness and intimacy in a marriage. So we're not talking passivity. Here's what submission means. After you have shared thoroughly as a couple, sometimes with emotion, what you think and what you feel, if the husband still disagrees with the wife, she has to go along with his decision. Now, let me preface or couch that with saying this. Husbands, you will answer to God for that decision, and you better make it with fear and trembling on your knees before the Lord if you go against the wisdom and counsel of your wife. Because if you make a bad one, you can't say, well, my wife, you are accountable. Second thing I would say is this. I have been married now to Marla for 34 years plus, and she and I have talked and tried to come up with a single example of one time in 34 years where I've had to do that and we can't. In other words, in 34 years of marriage, when we've had a difference, we've prayed, we've talked, we've worked it through, and we've come to mutual agreement every single time. And I think you can do that if you work at it as a couple. And so this isn't just an autocratic, we're doing it my way, bing. No. You haven't worked it through enough. She has the Spirit of God and a good mind, and you do, and a wise manager says, wait a minute, I better listen. I better think this through carefully. And only in the rarest of situations are you going to say, well, honey, I love you, but, you know, as I've prayed, I got to go this way. And then the wife should submit. Seventh, submission does not require a wife to bury her spiritual gifts. There are many gifted women in the Bible, many gifted women in church history who have been greatly used of God. Just to name a few, Priscilla in the New Testament is often mentioned before her husband Aquila, and she was probably the prominent one who helped straighten out Apollos on his theology when he was needed to be taught. You've got Lois and Eunice, who are mentioned as Timothy's grandmother and mother, and they help train him in the Scriptures. In Romans 16, Paul refers to the mother of Rufus as his mother and mine. Apparently, whatever role this woman had, she was like a mother to the Apostle Paul. What a role. And he commends her. In our day, we have women like Elizabeth Elliot and Edith Schaefer, whom I greatly respect. I have learned much by reading their books and appreciate their godly lives. So it doesn't mean you stuff your spiritual gifts and do not use them. Now, Paul is saying then in our text that as the church is subject to Christ, so wives should be to their husbands. But there's one more thing. And that is, since genuine submission to Christ must be total, submission, genuine submission to your husband must be total. Notice the two little words that end our text in verse 24. In everything. It's kind of like the one up in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things. You say, well, I wish he would have said giving thanks usually for most things. I could do that. And I wish he would have said being subject to your husband most of the time. Yeah, I average it out. I'm on that end of the scale. He says in everything. Now, why did he say that and what does he mean? Well, I think the first thing in everything means is you can't create loopholes to dodge the commandment. Paul knew we're all quick to say, let me look at this. Okay, there's my way out. And we take the exit and do what we want to do. And I know many wives that are prone to say, well, you know, Steve, I would obey my husband if he were just like you're saying here, if he loved me as Christ loved the church, if he laid down his life for me. But that's not reality. And so they create an excuse for why they don't have to obey this. Let me say, in marriage counseling, this is the biggest hurdle I have to get over with a couple. Invariably, they come in, as I said, they're competing. And he's saying, oh, this woman, you can't believe living with her. She is a nag. She is difficult. She this, she that. She's saying, oh, this man, I mean, he is just so insensitive and aloof. He never listens to me. Rah, rah, rah. And they're running each other down. And the turning point, and I rarely succeed, but the turning point is when she says, oh, no, I've been in sin against my husband. Oh, I repent. And she goes and asks her husband's forgiveness. And the husband says, I've been in sin against my wife. And he asks her forgiveness and repents. At that point now, we can move on. We can begin to rebuild the marriage. And I do have a few, I can count them on my one hand, but a few that have really done that. And one that I can't go into detail on, but a lady in my church in California, their marriage was on the verge of divorce. She went home and followed my counsel on this. And when I left that church, she came up with tears streaming down her face and said, I can't thank you enough for holding me to God's word that day. She said, I wouldn't have my family today if I hadn't done that. And that family's together today. And I had lunch with their daughter 2 years ago at the Shepherd's Conference, her daughter and her husband, who's a seminary student at the Master's Seminary. And it was a great joy to see that family still intact because she obeyed God's word. A second thing in everything includes is submission in thoughts, words, and deeds. And I could, again, do a whole sermon here, but submission and respect begin in your thought life. How are you thinking about your husband? Are you running him down all day long? Are you thanking God for his strong points? What about your words? Do your words encourage and affirm and build up, as we saw in Ephesians 4:29? Or do they chip away at him, you know, nag at him to get him to be what he ought to be and show you're unhappy with him? And then your deeds. Are your deeds supportive and responsive? Or are they antagonistic and fighting against him? A third thing in everything does not include commandments to sin. If your husband asks you to do something Scripture forbids, you have to respectfully decline. If your husband says, hey, I got a great porno video that'll help our sex life, you have to respectfully say, I'm sorry. You know, Christ wants me to be a good wife and lover, but I can't watch that. That is wrong. Ephesians 5:3. Or if your husband asks you to lie for him or to cheat on your income tax, I'm sorry. I have to please God. And I want to trust God by being truthful. If your husband asks you to stop going to church, I'm sorry, but God's word says I can't forsake assembling together with the saints. That doesn't mean you can't necessarily do something with him occasionally. It means as a way of life. You see, there's a respectful way to resist wrongful authority, and we need to do it, but you have to resist. Then, fourthly, final, or one more after this, in everything does not mean that you say yes to every demand if in so doing you are just fostering your husband's laziness and irresponsibility. There are husbands out there, and I've dealt with them, who just dump their responsibility on their wife, and they are lazy, they are irresponsible with money, with time, with everything, and the wife bears the brunt of it. If that's happening in your marriage, you need to talk to him. He needs to be confronted. You need to say to him in a kind way that, you know, this is damaging your relationship. But to allow him to go on in his laziness and irresponsibility is to allow him to go on in sin. And the Bible says if we love one another, we don't do that. Then, finally, in everything does not mean yielding to criminal behavior, including physical abuse. If a husband is doing drugs or a husband is at home abusing the children or abusing the wife in any way, he is not only violating God's law, he's violating the law of the land. And my counsel is, after a warning, call the police. That's why God gives us government authority to protect the innocent. The husband should go to jail. Now, a godly wife may need to tolerate some verbal abuse. And here's what I mean. If you're married to an unbeliever and he curses at you or calls you derogatory names or just makes cutting comments, that's how unbelievers deal with relationships. I'm not saying you shouldn't confront. I think you should. I think you should say to such a husband, you know, I love you and I would like our relationship to be close. But when you speak to me in that way, it drives a wedge between our relationship. I can't be close to you when you put me down and talk to me in that way. You should confront it. Now, where it crosses the line is, if a husband begins to threaten you with bodily harm or death or something, he has crossed a line that he should pay. I think at that point, for safety, you move to a safe position away from him, get some godly counsel. Now, I realize this is not an easy subject to obey because, as I've hinted in the message, there are all sorts of problems out there. I would just encourage you to grapple with it at areas where you might sense in your spirit through your conscience, I'm resisting the Lord here. Be subject to the Lord. And if you're having trouble in your marriage, don't blame your husband, even if in your mind he's 99% responsible. Start obeying the Lord. Be subject to him as to the Lord in the ways that I've explained. And even as the church is subject to Christ, Paul says the wife should be to her husband in all things. And if you're fighting God on this portion of Scripture, then you've got to come in submission to him, or else the world will not see Christ in your marriage and in your home. Let's bow before him. If you're here without Jesus Christ, I'm sure that the things I've said today have made almost no sense, and you probably are fighting against it. All I would say to you is, God's word is true, and every man a liar who fights against it. And God's word declares that even though we are rebels against his authority, in love and mercy, he sent a Savior who gave himself on the cross so that everyone who believes in him, who repents of his or her sin and rebellion, and embraces what Christ did on the cross there, dying as your substitute, God promises full pardon and eternal life as his free gift. It's not based on your merit. It's not based on your performance. It's based on God's unmerited favor called grace. If your marriage is in conflict and trouble, I pray that you will examine your heart before God. Make sure you're subject to him. Husbands, are you laying down your life daily for your wife? We'll look more at that next week. Wives, are you being subject to your husbands as the church is to Christ?